Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Do you sometimes feel sorry for certain verses in the Bible, certain chapters in the Bible? I mean, the ones that seem to be overshadowed by ones that we turn to often, get excited about, that are kind of dramatic, and Hebrews 12 is one of the ones I feel a bit sorry for. Hebrews 11 is full of conflict and victory and terrible tragedy, and we looked at it the other day. Everybody knows that Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the New Testament. But if we were to canvass the group tonight, in any Christian group, we might not know much about what Hebrews 12 is about. You all know John 3:16, don't you? Everybody could quote it. How many can tell me what John 3:17 says? It rests in the shadow of John 3:16. Well, it says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." But a lot of Sunday school children will never memorize that verse because they stop at verse 16. But they belong together. What about 1 John 1:10? Anybody can quote that verse? Well, you can quote 1 John 1:9, can't you? "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And now let's quote together 1 John 1:10. I don't hear anybody. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Well, we're looking at one of those overshadowed chapters. There are doctrines that are overshadowed. If we put them in triplets like faith and hope and love, we immediately think the greatest of these is love. Well, it happens that the theme of Hebrews 12 is hope. The three things we want to talk about in this chapter tonight have a hope attached to it. So we do feel sorry for some of those chapters and some of those verses, but none of them are unimportant to God. He put them there for our learning upon whom the end of the age has come. Well, we want to remember that there is a connection between chapters 11 and 12. Remember last night or the night before, we talked about never forgetting the wherefores and therefores that connect things together. So chapter 12 begins, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and those cloud of witnesses just are etched on every verse of chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, these cloud of witnesses, I've heard people suggest that they're all there in heaven looking down on Park of the Palms tonight. They're witnessing what we're doing here. The witness was not with their eyes, it was with their lives and with their faith. And they've left us an incentive and an instruction and a witness of how God can use His people for great things to happen. So they are our witnesses, and we're compassed about, we're surrounded in chapter 11 with this great company of witnesses. So I want you to just work with me quickly through three things in this chapter. We're not going to exhaust it tonight. Three things I want you to remember about the hope that lies before every Christian. Well, the first thing it tells us in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter is that we who are alive and remain, we who may be here until the coming of the Lord Jesus, all of those witnesses in chapter 11 are with the Lord now. But we're alive and remain. And it's not, it isn't possible to tell whether we'll all be alive and remain when the Lord comes, but it's likely possible. Well, the first thing we need to know in chapters 12, verses 1 to 4 is that we who are alive and remain at this present moment, we are runners in a race, the race of faith. So we read again verses 1 to 4. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Run with endurance is the word, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the leader, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and despised the shame, or shamed the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. God will bless the reading of this portion of our chapter. We are runners in a race. I'm sure you have noticed, and I think I've referred to it several times, that the normal Christian life is a race. Now that's true whether, like you and maybe me, have never seriously got into running races. In fact, especially when I lived in Calgary, where everybody out there is an athlete, or they have athlete foot anyway, which may qualify them for something, everybody is running. They're all in those funny little spangled tight suits. They all have those bandanas around their head. They always have a bottle of juice or something in their pocket. They're wearing these funny little tops and those funny little socks, and they look so silly. And not one of them ever smiles. They're not happy. They've got agony all over their face. The sweat's dropping off their nose, and they think they're doing something good for the cause. I never could see what was involved in running races like they run, other than sore feet, sore back, sore head, and a whole lot of other sore things. But Christians who have the hope of glory are involved in a race. The most sedentary Christian in this room is involved in a race. And that's what the Bible says the Christian life is all about. We are in a race. Not a 100-yard dash. I would maybe go into a 10-yard dash. I might attempt that. 50 would be out of the question. 100 would be exhausting and dangerous. But every Christian is in a race, and it isn't even a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's got hills, and it's got valleys, and it's got all kinds of terrain and all kinds of weather, cold and heat and rain and snow and sleet. It's the kind of race that has got aches and pains and thirst. That's the race that every Christian is in. Notice it says, let us run the race. God has prepared the race, but he gives you the opportunity to opt in or out. Let us run the race. It's not the tense which says we're obliged to. It's the sense that you're in it, but if you're serious, then let God know and race like you're serious. Have you ever thought of the Christian life as having vales and valleys and steep hills and burning desert sand and frozen wasteland, and there's never an end in sight until you're well along that race? The writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says, Christians, remember these witnesses that have fought the fight and gone through the battle and have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ have given you a witness to the fact that the Christian life is dangerous at best. You say, well, we live in North America. Things aren't like that here. If the Lord tarries, we will be. There have been more people martyred for the sake of the gospel since the end of World War II than in all the history of the world up to that point. Every 6 minutes, there's a Christian who is killed, martyred, slain, simply because they belong to Jesus Christ. every 6 minutes. So in the time we're here in this meeting tonight, there'll be at least 10 of them. They know that they're in a race. They know that being a witness for Jesus Christ is a very serious thing. They don't take their fellowship with the Lord for granted. They don't take the possession of a Bible for granted. They don't think a time of worship and praise and obvious joy in believing in Jesus, they don't take that for granted. But we take it for granted because we don't know that the hills and the valleys and the dangers and the heat and the snow and the sleet and the ice are part of a race that leads us to our eternal home. I'm asking myself, who doesn't like running, or even fast shuffling along, do I ever think of my spiritual life as a Christian in this world, which is an enemy to God, as a race that God wants us to participate in? We have to make some crucial preparations if we're going to be successful, it says here. Let's lay aside every weight. Well, diets won't do it, because these aren't the weights that are naturally part of our middle girth, although that's sometimes of concern. But the weights are the weights that you train for the race. They're the sort of things you use in the gym to strengthen the body and tone the muscles and prepare the mind. But when the runner for the marathon race is finished with all his training, he doesn't go to the starting line carrying the weights. That's the time to put down the weights. And they have those special little shoes, and their clothing could be put in a bundle and put on the scale and wouldn't come to 8 ounces. They have laid down the weights. Weights aren't bad in themselves if they're the kind of things we do to prepare ourselves for battle. Ephesians chapter 6 says there's a lot of weights we need to get involved in preparing for spiritual warfare. For it says, in that race, in that journey from time to eternity, doing the will of God, we face foes on every hand. So it says, we do not wrestle. There's another athletic, contestant, brutality type thing that Christians can be in. We can be in boxing and wrestling match, the sort of things I've mentioned before. Ever thought you had an enemy here tonight? You do. If you have any interest in Hebrews chapter 12 and its encouragement to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you have an enemy right beside you. And so it says, don't make a mistake. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood on the race in life can be very serious. Most people in the world today are not a friend of God, but we don't wrestle against them. Our greatest enemy is one we do not see, but may well be present in this meeting tonight. And if your mind gets inclined to learn Hebrews 12, he will be there. It's called spiritual warfare. It occurs in your mind. Constantly in our Christian life, there is a great contrast, a great conflict between two opposing forces. It's Almighty God to whom you belong, and it's Satan who is the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. And they are both contesting for one thing you have, and that is your mind. That's why the book of Romans says that we need to bring our minds into the captivity of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans says that we need to have renewed minds. And if you want a Bible study that will just make you jump into the reality of the Christian life, you look through your New Testament and copy down every verse that talks about the mind of the Christian. We need to bring our minds into captivity of Jesus Christ. I said it was Romans 12. It isn't. It's 2 Corinthians 10. And there it says that there are towers to be torn down. And it says there is a supposition to be torn down. It's the antithesis of revelation. It's speculation. And there's no time for speculation in the Christian race, but there's a lot of time for the revelation of the Word of God. And we need to open our hearts and minds to the Word of God and the will of God and give God the permission to take captivity our minds by Jesus Christ. How do you give your mind to the Lord Jesus? How do you offer up your mind to the living God? You read the Scriptures of truth. You respond to the Spirit of God who lives in you for the sole purpose of pointing you to the Savior. He said, I will not speak of myself, I will speak of Him. And when the Spirit speaks to our mind and the Word of God speaks to our mind, we obey and give God the authority to control our thoughts and our lives, to prepare for the kind of life that God expects us to do in running the Christian race. I remember speaking like this a couple of years ago in a place not that far from here, a little bit north, and a couple of men came to me afterward and said, that is nonsense. I believe it's the absolute truth. We're so oblivious to the fact that we're just not floating around as Christians in a little Christian world, and that the Bible is sort of a sermonette for Christianettes, and every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That is not true. Satan is the god of this world and the prince of this age. And he wants to keep you and I anesthetized to what God wants to do with our Christian lives till Jesus comes. That's what verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 12 really says. So we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we put on the armor, and it talks about the helmet and the breastplate and the sword and all of the weapons. And it says that Satan will flee from us in the power of God. Is there any sense that you ever were in a situation where you felt that Satan was so real and in such opposition to your desire to serve him that you could almost touch him? Once in a while I see some of the Lord's choicest servants, missionaries from various parts of the world, or young men and women who are working in the depths of the central parts of some of our cities where Satan rules. And when somebody comes to Jesus Christ through their ministry and they're snatched from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Satan puts up a battle, and sometimes they're in poor shape when I see them. We minister to them through the Word of God and through medical means and other things. But if you don't know what the Jericho Road is like, you'll never see somebody lying bleeding and bruised. Our Bible takes the Christian life out of beautiful buildings like this and beautiful organ and piano music and stained glass windows and goes to where the police go and the ambulance drivers go and where the robbers go and where people are bruised and battered and lying in the road, and the Good Samaritan goes and meets their need. The Lord said to the man who got that whole story going, that was a neighbor to that man. Who was your neighbor? He said. And the answer from the Scriptures is this, that every one of us ought to watch out for a neighbor. And a neighbor is a person whose need we know and whose need we are able to meet. But if we cloister ourselves in a nice Christian atmosphere where the world is not evident and the danger is not evident, we will never have the privilege of being part of this race as God wants us to be. It's a tremendous challenge for those of us who have grown up in Christian homes. But when you share this kind of truth from the Word of God with people who have been saved out of that mess, they understand immediately. So he says, we lay aside the weights. They are impediments to running the race and serving the Lord. A lot of our Christian activity is an impediment to serving the Lord in the real world where Satan rules and where people who are dying and going to hell. I hope I will cause you to think, as I want to think myself, how real is my Christian life? Is a lot of the stuff in the Bible that tells us these things so clearly and repeats it over and over again and emphasizes our mindset because of the reality of all this, is it just something that doesn't add up? Or is the real world for Christians the world that most of us live in, where we know everybody, and they're nice people? But the fact is, our neighbors next door, or three doors down, or where I work, or fills up my gas tank, or repairs my hot water heater, is a person who may be under the control of the enemy of their soul. And they've never had a person tell them that God loves them in Jesus Christ. And when you are willing to tell them, and when you're willing to share the love of God with them, you're immediately in this contest. And God is wanting to save them, and Satan is wanting to keep them. The battle never ends. And so we lay aside not every weight, but every sin, says. We just read it together. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. One of the things that keeps us ineffective in the race is that we are sometimes able to lay aside the weights, but it's more difficult to lay aside the sin. I referred to one of them this morning, but there's lots of them. The Bible makes them very clear. In the book of Proverbs it says, 6 things God hates, yea, 7 things God hates, and He names them. The first one is pride, and I bite the dust right there. The last one is he who sows discord among the brethren. And the ones in between are not very pretty either. But we have to lay aside every sin and every weight and run with endurance. Why endurance? Because it isn't an easy race. You have to have a strategy for this race. We turn our eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's not at the end of the race. We'll see Him when we arrive, because when the race ends, we're with the Lord Jesus. He endured the cross. Why should we think that the Christian life would be easy and simple and plain and nice when the Lord Jesus endured the cross? He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin for me. Not just a sin bearer. We do not know exactly what that means. We knew He was the sin bearer. But He who knew no sin, it was totally foreign to His being, experienced your sin and mine in His own body on the tree, just because He was committed to complete and finish the work of God in your salvation. The Holy One, we sing, who knew no sin, was made sin for me. If we knew more about holiness, we would abhor sin more. I think Mr. Cochran was here and spoke the whole time on Isaiah chapter 6. Is that right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's an antiphonal choir. Sometime I'll get back here and there'll be an antiphonal choir here. Should be here for Saturday night. And Emmaus will have half their staff over here and half over there. And in an antiphonal choir, as I've seen in some great cathedrals and heard music there, they will sing holy, and this side will join holy, and this side will say holy, and together they will say, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the music of heaven. Because it was spoken when Isaiah, John 12, said, saw Him on the throne of eternity, and it was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ who hung upon the cross. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we cannot understand what it must have meant to Him, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. If we understood that, we'd worship Him on our knees with tears in our eyes. He is infinitely holy. He cannot look on sin. And in 3 hours of darkness, the Father heaped upon Him the sin of the whole world. No wonder as He contemplated that, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground and cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but God, thine be done." But that's what it costs to save you from your sin. And when we see Him in the eternal glory, we're going to praise Him that He suffered for me, the just for the unjust, to bring me to God. That is why the battle is so important. That's why the way of the cross is not an easy way. That's why there's weights to be let down and sin to be discouraged. And we need to have a strategy to endure. I remember reading about 15 years ago in the New York Marathon, the most famous marathon in the world. There's a men's division, a ladies' division. They run together, but they expect that the women will run slower. And but there's a winner there too. The winner happened to be a lady that was not expected to win anything. But she breezed across the finishing line in record time for a woman, didn't have much of a sweat. And everybody was amazed, and they pinned some medals and awards and things around her neck, and she trotted around, said hello to her friends, took a small drink, and then just settled down to enjoy all the accolades she was getting, until a taxi driver who read about it said, "I picked that woman up about 6 blocks before the starting line. And she jumped in my cab and we drove down all the streets and I let her out about 3 miles from the end of the race. And she just popped through the crowd and kept going and won the race because she had a strategy to win." But there are no shortcuts here. Our strategy to win is this: keeping your eyes on Jesus, who was the leader and the finisher of the whole race. He was the first to run it, and He won the race. He paid the price. He endured the cross. And it says, if you have any affection and devotion for a wonderful Savior who went through all of that for you, you'll have the same strategy. You will endure. You will bear up under the load, it really means. And as the weight gets greater and the problems get bigger, you will continue to bear up under the load because your eyes are on the Lord Jesus. We are people who are running a race. It's the race of our hope for time and eternity. So our encouragement is not the crowds. It's not the cheering. It's not personal glory, it's because His vision fills our souls. And if His vision is not filling our hearts and minds and souls in the normal things of life, it'll never happen when we come through a church door. It'll never happen in a prayer meeting. It'll never happen at a communion service. Because the race is 7 days a week. So we can't put our Christian life on hold Monday to Friday. Gear up on Saturday and excel on Sunday. That's not how a marathon is run. We keep our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross and shamed the shame. We are runners in a race. Verse 2 says it helps to focus from time to time on His passion on the cross. Verse 3 says, "Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. It will keep you from weariness and fainting." We're runners in a race. Verses 5 to 13 says, we are children in a family. This is the discipline of faith. We're all children. We're all in the process of growing and learning and maturing, but we're all children in a family. And there's a discipline of faith to be considered. And so verse 5 to 13 says something like this. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. It goes on to talk about sons who are in a good family and have a good father. They know what it is to be chastened. Now, when I used to think of chastening, I used to understand it very well because my father was good at that. He would start out with a stern warning, and he had those Scottish eyes and those eyebrows that all Scotsmen have that make them look fierce when they're happy. And when he said to me, Paul, like that, I knew that he was in the chastening mood. And his voice was enough to correct me most of the time, but he had a very quick right hand. And he also had a razor strap, and I used to sneak up into that bathroom and examine it carefully when he was at work. And I'd make sure I placed it exactly as I found it, because he was in the business of correction. And he used to say the things that all kids understood their fathers to say. This hurts me more than it hurts you. I never believed that for a moment, because he never gave me a chance to try it out on him. But chastening in our text here is not brutalizing a Christian, not whipping us with a rod or a leather belt or anything like that. It's the education that comes because the Father loves and cares for us. Our earthly parents, it says, are in the business of educating us, training us. Some of it has to do with the verse in Proverbs which says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Our parents, if they love us, are training us, and because God loves us, he's training us to be sons in the family. Not children always, but placed as sons. I mentioned the other day that adoption in the Bible has nothing to do with going to find a kid on a bad street and going to the Children's Aid Society and getting him into your family. We come into God's family by the new birth. There's no other way. But when we're born into the family of God, God wants us to mature and be placed as sons, where we share in all that he has for his children because he loves us so. And so he says children need the chastening. And the Bible admits that no chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And God wants us to know the peaceable fruits of righteousness and to understand who he is and what he's about while we're on our way to heaven. I haven't got time to describe how he carries that out. But it says that we are runners in a race. We're children in a family. And don't faint when you're reproved of God. Don't just back out and say, I can't handle it. God trains us that we may learn and be equipped for the race and for the family responsibilities. And when you're part of the family of God, there are no free rides. Everyone has a responsibility. That doesn't happen in most churches. It's the 80-20 principle, which goes through business and religion equally, that 80% of the responsibility is carried by 20% of the people. Are you carrying your load? Are you using your spiritual gifts that God, the Spirit, has equipped you with? Do you know what they are? Have you developed them and deployed them in the body of Christ so that part of the family benefits because you're a son or daughter in the family of God? Or are you sitting there, maybe in your 50s or 60s or 70s or wherever we all are, and you're saying, I wish I knew what my spiritual gift was? Because every spiritual gift is for the edification of the body of Christ. It's for someone else. So God prepares us to be a blessing to someone else in the local body of Christ of which you are part. When the Bible says that he that prayeth in a tongue edifieth himself, that's not a word of commendation, that's a word of condemnation. Because every spiritual gift is not to edify me, but it's to edify somebody else. Is your life building and edifying anybody that you're sitting beside tonight. That's why God chastens or trains us in the family of God, so that we may give and build and strengthen the body of Christ until we come to meet Him face to face. It's profitable. It says it's profitable to us and it's profitable to God. How could our accepting training ever be profitable to God? Because it honors Him. It honors Him. So we need to know that we're children in a learning process in the family. And it's for our righteousness, verse 11 says. It yields righteousness. In verse 12 it says, it changes the way we get in the race. We start with feeble knees and weak legs, but when we end the race, God has changed us that our limbs are healed. We are different people when our hope is to be changed into the likeness and maturity of Jesus Christ. Now the fact is, when children get into our family, one of the most important things we want is for them to grow, isn't it? When I was a real doctor, I used to deliver a lot of babies. I can remember every one I delivered at night, but I can't remember one during the day, because the night ones were tough. And I shall never forget, this was before the days when fathers were allowed in the delivery room. That was a disaster. They all threw up and fell down and took one nurse away from what we wanted them to do. But the mothers were good. They didn't fall down or throw up. They are good at bearing the pain and doing the work. But the first thing they'd say when we hardly had that baby delivered was, "How much does he weigh? How long is he?" Why do you think that was so important? Well, I would say, "I can't weigh him yet. The nurse will do that. But you tell me how long you want him to be and I'll make him that long for you. I'll just stretch his heel out a little bit further." Why were they so interested? Even before they said, "Has he got all his eyes, toes, knees, and eyebrows and all of those things?" Because 1 month later, they're going to be in my office. And they remembered they were 21 and a half inches long at birth. And if that baby hadn't grown, they were concerned. There's no tragedy greater in a Christian family than a child of the King who fails to grow and mature. And when they're 21, they're eating pabulum. And the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about immature and carnal Christians who ought to be able to be grown and mature, and they can't eat adult food. How would you like to have a whole bunch of people up in the dining room here, and the Park of the Palms is serving you roast beef and is serving them pabulum? Would you be ashamed? That's happening in the kitchen of the King all the time. People are not able to take strong meat. The Hebrews were told that there are some of them who are not able to get past the beginnings, the foundational principles of the Word of God, and to go on to greater things. And that involves a lot of Christians. They don't understand the basics of their Bible. And you're not developing in the family of God, but we are part of that family. So it reminds us that we are children who need to accept the discipline of the Lord and endure that, because afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Exercise doesn't mean you jump into the race again. It means that you are confirmed in your mind that God has your good at heart. Well, quickly, the third thing is, not only are we runners in a race, and that's the race of faith and endurance, we are disciples of faith because we're children, we're learners, but we are citizens of heaven, verses 13 to 29. It's a long passage, but the last part of it is dramatic. It says, verse 18, "You are not come to." There's a mountain. "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." Don't worry, he's saying, the Jewish people, you read it in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Under the old covenant, that covenant was sealed and the law given on the mountain, Mount Sinai. And it said the whole situation was so terrible that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. If only an animal touched the mountain, they were dead. And people could not come near the mountain, but they heard the thunder and saw the lightning and saw the noise and the awesomeness of it. And it was just simply they were given a law they could not keep to prove that they were sinners and God was righteous. Aren't you thankful you're not coming to that mountain? Because we're not citizens of that economy. Says they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded, and so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But, I like the buts of Scripture. Verse 20. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And then there's a comma there in verse 23, and the King James says, to the general assembly. That's not a different group. That's the group that the innumerable company of angels are described as, the general assembly of the angels, because we're coming to a city yet to be found, a city which hath foundations, whose maker and designer is God. And arrayed there is the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the general assembling, every angel will be prepared to receive into the eternal kingdom the most insignificant Christian who leaves this world and goes to be with Jesus. Our brother that we're preparing for. If, as we're speaking, he passes from time into eternity, he just doesn't go into some insignificant change of his relationship to Jesus Christ. It says, he is coming to a mountain and unto a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And waiting to greet him is this innumerable company of angels who are in general assembly, and the church of the firstborn ones, that is those of the New Testament times who are born again by the blood of Christ. And have gone before, they are the spirits of dead men made perfect. No, that is the Jewish saints, and they're listed here too. And then it says, and to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is the best yet to come? What if it was you that was slipping 2 hours from now in a hospital nearby into eternity? Would you be fearing this mountain that burned with fire and the judgment of God against sin, or would you be looking forward to seeing the Lord face to face? There's a wonderful thing in the Scripture, this I'm through. When the disciples saw the Lord Jesus going into heaven, two angels said, why are you looking into heaven? This same Jesus which you saw go into heaven is coming in like manner as you see him come. But they said, he has gone to sit on his Father's throne. I'm glad about that. But to that church in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, the seventh and last church that's dealt with, it says, he who overcomes. In the book of Revelation, every overcomer belongs to the living God. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, the Lord Jesus says. Not any longer on the Father's throne, but my throne. That throne is going to be so long and so wide and so broad that every believer from Pentecost till the rapture of the church is going to share the eternal glory of sitting in the place of honor with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that shall be, when his face we shall see. We're going to be with Jesus because we met him not at Mount Sinai, but we met him at Mount Calvary. I don't know what it takes to get us enthused about a wonderful Savior, a wonderful race, a wonderful citizenship, and a wonderful heaven. But that's what the Bible says. We have come to Mount Zion, Where does he see us at this moment? Are we runners in the race? Are we children of his family? Are we citizens of his kingdom? For our passage tells that these are our hope and our faith and our love for him until Jesus comes. But we're just simple Christians, aren't we? We're not superstars. We're not bionic believers. Let me tell you a little story and I'm through. When I was working, could do it, we used to go down to New England about every 2 years to those beautiful, beautiful places there. I loved those greens with the courthouse on one end of the green and the great white church steeple at the other. And those magnificent homes. Well, one time, in one of those magnificent homes, there was a gathering to gather of some very wealthy people. And they were there to have a concert, but they were having a gracious dinner at one time before it in the dining room with all the crystal and all the china and all the silverware and all of those things that most of us only hear about. And after that dinner was finished, they rose, and the story says they adjourned to the drawing room. I don't think they were artists. I don't know what the drawing room is, except it's a very fancy place where you go and enjoy yourself. And they all got seated there, and they were all watching a beautiful piano like this. They were dressed to the hilt. And the whole reason to be there was, after enjoying all that fellowship together, to hear a wonderful concert by one of the greatest pianists that the world has ever known. Tall man with flowing white hair. And as the room hushed and he was about to rise and go to the piano, their little boy came sliding down the banister in his pajamas and ran right to the piano, jumped on the seat, and began to play chopsticks. And his father was not amused. He got up and headed for him like this. And you know exactly what he was going to do and where those fingers were going to be placed around his neck. But before he could do that, Paderewski rose and quickly went to that boy. He let him play chopsticks, but he put his big arms around him and began to weave a beautiful melody into chopsticks until everybody quietened down. You know, our Heavenly Father knows we're not bionic believers. He knows we're at best unprofitable servants, but when we're citizens of His family, running His race and going to His mountain, He just wants, by the Holy Spirit, to weave a beautiful melody into our lives. Because we're only chopstick Christians. But when He gets involved, we are praising and adoring the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we won't let chapter 11 diminish the power and concern of chapter 12, but we'll look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith,